All right.
If you have your Bibles, let's get to Ephesians 1. If you want to be turning there, my wife will be joining us here in a minute. Just make sure you're in the right room. This is on the radical relationships. And how we're going to do this, we're going to spend a little bit of time in here with a general overview. And then I'm going to be taking the guys across the hall. So my wife Candace will be staying here. The ladies, and we'll each be looking at some specific context of relationships for men and women. But wanted to lead you to the book of Ephesians, and I tell you, I have just so enjoyed Ephesians and Colossians when it comes to books that, as we're learning more and more about what true Christianity is, that's different from an American cultural context of Christianity. In terms of books that are rich with laying out the glory of God and the mysteries of Christ and the true distinctives of of the Christian faith versus the cultural faith, Ephesians is just so rich. And I just wanted to start our time with this blessing on you from the opening of Ephesians, starting in verse 2. Grace to you. And peace from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us, in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance, until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. Let's pray. Holy Father, we magnify you, glorify you. We thank you for the mercy you have shown on us by sending Christ. Lord, for the perfect life that he lived, for the death that he died for us that we could not. And we thank you for the privilege that we have to be in fellowship, to be here today. We ask that you would be present with us, Lord, that as we hold your word high, that your Holy Spirit will use it to bring warning as needed, encouragement as needed, and Lord, that we would bring honor and glory to you in all that we do. And we ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. I don't know about you, but I've really been encouraged by this conference, blessed by the message. I grew up in a Christian home. My dad was a pastor. I worked for about 13 years with my wife at Focus on the Family. While we were there, we launched a website called Boundless that was for young adults, college students, and really sought to try to help people in the area of growing as young Christians, really focused in on a lot of issues related to dating, relationships, marriage, wanted to help people end up in God-honoring marriages. And I tell you, I just increasingly am convicted here, continue to be at the conference. I'm also here I work here, but I'm also a student. And I continually to realize how much I'm still in the category of that cultural faith, that comfortable American leaning faith that David Platt and Kevin DeYoung were talking about. Because it really is the air that we breathe. It's what we grew up with. There's been an incredible study over the past 10 years, a gentleman named Christian Smith, who's at the University of North Carolina and then at Notre Dame, and he's been working with a team doing the most extensive study ever on young adults and their spirituality. And it's based on some significant written surveys, but then they've gone out all over the country and just sat down and talked for hours with people, getting a sense of just a variety of things going on in their life, but seeing where their spirituality lives within all that. And what they find is that there are very few people who radically move away from the faith they grow up in. I mean, even though we hear about people abandoning the faith, that most young adults typically follow in the same pattern of what they inherit from their parents and from the culture, I mean, from the world that they grow up in. And that it's very rare you have someone who radically leaves it. And also, they found that it is a fairly small sample of those who have no faith at all, who would say, I absolutely believe there is no God, that no God exists. It was only a small sample. But what he did find was that there are a lot of people who have moved into a camp that they described as moralistic therapeutic deism, which just rolls off the tongue, you know. But it really does describe what David Platt was describing as a cultural faith. And it was something that they just discerned through all the interviews they did, through the conversations that came up, the descriptions, how people talked about the God that they believed in. And they started recognizing this looks a lot like Christianity, or maybe even in some cases looks a lot like Judaism or Mormonism or another faith tradition. It's got a lot of the markings of it in terms of their belief in God, their belief in a heaven, belief in Jesus. But there are some distinct elements here where in a lot of ways what it is, it's a parasitic version of it. It's like this little colony within Christianity that is really different. And I'm here to say that context of cultural faith, that is what, like I said, has been the issue that's addressed here, really distinguishing true Christian faith from that cultural faith. But I would say relationships are one of those areas that are really truly played out in that category of cultural faith. So how I want to spend this time is looking a little more closely at the implications of what are the dimensions of this cultural faith, what are the implications for relationships. Because what I've noticed is at play is there's a relationship between belief and behavior. The things we believe shape our behavior, but also the way we behave shape our beliefs. And that's something that I noticed a couple of speakers alluded to. Relationships are one of those areas where we do have certain longings. We have a desire to be with another person. We have certain sexual desires and drives that lead us to certain behaviors that then also lead us to certain beliefs. We want to have our beliefs and behaviors match. And if there's a big gap between the two where we know we're supposed to believe this, but we're acting this way, we want to get them reconciled. And we either change the behavior or change the belief. And often it's the belief that comes to a fit with the behavior. So I want to, if Candace could help me pass these out. And I hope we have enough left. We had a little bit more show up than we were expecting. You might need to share this. But what I've done here, I've just tried to put together a chart that lays out some of the elements of this context of cultural faith and tries to contrast it. There's so much more that could be packed in here. I'm not even beginning to act like this is exhaustive, but trying to put enough here to get a sense of why people often end up being attracted to this context of cultural faith, and to see the implications of relationship, but to recognize how radically different a true context of Christian faith is from this cultural faith and what the effect that is on relationships. Now, the way I've laid this out, you'll see the middle column here represents cultural faith. And what's consistent about how this is laid out and where people are in the world of cultural American faith is that we do tend to like to find a middle ground. We don't like extremes very well. Now, if you were to chart out the people who fall into these categories of the young adults that were interviewed, you would see a certain bell curve in the middle. Bell curve meaning that's the bulk of where the people are. You've got a small percentage, under 10%, who would say, I have no faith. I don't believe in God at all. But then you would also have a smaller percentage on the other end who would claim faith elements that are consistent with the God who is revealed in the Bible, the Christian faith that David Platt and Kevin DeYoung have been talking about. And so what is it that has caused people to move away from atheism, to move towards some level of faith, but not to move all the way over into the context of Christian faith? And then what are the implications on relationships? Well, you'll notice with cultural faith, there is a belief in God. And like I said, very few people will say, I absolutely do not believe in God. And if you were following the news, you know, there was a famous atheist, Christopher Hitchens, who died just recently. And he's a rare example of an atheist who will go to his deathbed saying, there is absolutely no God, and I am willing to deal with all the consequences of there being no God, which means I am willing to realize that there may not be meaning in the universe. I'm willing to realize there's no one, absolutely no one to pray to. No one is going to come to my help and my aid. Well, that is a pretty depressing view of life that not a lot of people get excited about, especially if you want to end up in a good relationship. How many of you ever at some level prayed about a relationship? Prayed for some direction, some wisdom, God land somebody right in front of me. And so if you think about it, it is in the area of relationships, we are often drawn to prayer, to believe in a God, to have some kind of direction and help. And so the phrasing that they identified as they were talking to people doing surveys, this is kind of how they rolled it up, this quote under cultural faith. A God exists who created and ordered the world and watches over human life. And so there is a belief in some kind of God. But you'll notice the follow-up is, God, however, doesn't need to be particularly involved except when needed to resolve a problem, which is more consistent with a perspective of God known as deism, that he kind of started the universe, but he just lets it run now. And so he's not that involved. And so the implication for that on relationships is, if you believe in that kind of God, it is the kind of God that you can throw up a prayer to and say, oh, help me through this tough spot, or Lord, please send me someone who I can love and be in a relationship with. But it's not the kind of God that you would anticipate is watching you make out on the couch. It's not the kind of God that you anticipate sees what you're doing on your laptop. And so this is a uninvolved God, except when you need him, which is why they end up in the study describing it kind of like a cosmic butler or a divine therapist. He's just a Google God or whatever, somebody you just need in a pinch, helps you out, but isn't really that involved. Well, that's not the God who reveals himself. That is a God that we would make up. And in fact, we just had great chapel. David Platt got in early, and so we did a chapel here on Thursday. And he was talking about when Moses was up on Mount Sinai and the people were wondering where Moses was. And Aaron had them collect their gold, and they made the golden calf and they worshiped the golden calf. And he was saying that golden calf was so representative of the kind of cultural faith that we live in, that we're surrounded by, that we have embraced. And he quoted R.C. Sproul talking about that calf. And the way he described him, I think, is so consistent with that kind of distant, only slightly available God. It says, the cow, the golden calf, gave no law, demanded no obedience. It had no wrath or justice or holiness to be feared. It was deaf, dumb, and impotent. But at least it could not intrude on their fun and call them to judgment. This was a religion designed by men, practiced by men, and ultimately useless for men. And so the God that we create, the one that we make up and say he's only available when I need him, but he's not really going to hold me accountable. He's not over the universe in such a way that he's going to hold me responsible for anything. That kind of God is ultimately still just as useless as no God. Just as meaningless, leaves you in a world with no meaning, leaves you really with no help in a relationship, with no direction. This is actually, though, the God who reveals himself through Scripture. If you're able to quickly get to turn over to Acts 17, when you get down to verse 24, this is where Paul is meeting with the Athenians, and he is observing this altar with the inscription, to the unknown God. And he's telling them, what therefore you worship as unknown, this I'm going to proclaim to you. the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. At the end of the day, Paul's communicating here to this group of people who believe all kinds of stuff, that regardless of what kind of God you may have created, what you might think there is a God who created the universe, who holds all things together, and who will hold all people accountable to someday. And the impact of that on a relationship is, regardless of who you think God is, there is an active sovereign God who's guiding and shaping history, who holds all things together, who created you, who appointed your days, who is actively available and powerful to guide in relationships and dating and marriage, who also brings marriages together through the means that he gives of and that's actually something we'll get to more in the men and women session, but is also a God who holds us accountable. And so there will be a day where we will all give an account for our relationships, for every way we have treated someone of the opposite sex, for the images that we have consumed. There is a level of accountability regardless of what you believe. And so that is the God who does reveal himself, very different from a God of cultural faith, and you can see the radical implications on relationships. All right, if that's the perspective, the nature of God, then what is the purpose for life that that drives us to? If you look again at the middle section here, there is within atheism, there is typically a context that life really doesn't have meaning. If life's going to have meaning, you're going to have to bring it to it. And so typically meaning that an atheist would look for is something along the lines of being utilitarian. Let's focus on having as much good experiences in life, having great pleasure, and then minimum pain. Well, that's not exactly a great mission to live by. And so you would see people not necessarily excited about that as an approach to life, wanting something that's got a little more mission and purpose to it. But the mission and purpose, as identified in all of this research on young adults and their faith, the mission is basically me. That's the mission most of us are living by, is self-fulfillment, finding happiness and good experiences in life. That is the mission most of us want to live by. And I started realizing, boy, even throughout my life growing up in a Christian home, even in a lot of the ministry that my wife and I were doing, trying to serve young adults, help people in relationships, we were also trying to serve that purpose. How can we help people have good relationships that complete them? I mean, that's not exactly how we would phrase it, but there was almost this idea of we wanted to help people using the Bible. And what ends up happening is, I don't know how often you find yourself doing this, but you can be hearing a message, reading a passage, and thinking, but what's in it for me? And that's because we are wired that way within our cultural faith, within just the nature of living in the West, is that everything is oriented around our self-fulfillment, our self-actualization, developing us as the self. And so our highest purpose and mission is having our needs met. So what happens in relationships is that we are looking to other people to complete us, to fulfill our needs. And that when people get married, the model is typically how can we come together to simultaneously meet each other's psychological needs. And when those needs aren't being met, people are very easily led to break up the relationship, to divorce. But that, once again, is very different from a context of the kind of Christian faith that we find in the Bible that we've been talking about at the conference, which has a very different purpose in mind. And that purpose is pretty clear in the Westminster Shorter Catechism that looks at all the different scripture and brings together a kind of a Q&A within the catechism. And so the question is, what is the, Candace, what's the question that leads? What is the chief end of man? And the answer is, man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. So our purpose, and this is something, once again, that's built on passages about the glory of God. And that is what ultimately is our purpose, is the glory of God. That is a mission that pushes us way beyond ourselves. And it's exactly what, as we're looking at the book of Ephesians, and I was telling you, this is such a great book in terms of reorienting towards the true God of Christian faith, but also seeing how that applies throughout our life. In the chapter that is available here about marriage, about men and women, how we relate, one of the most helpful passages to give us clarity about our path to marriage, as you get towards the end of that in Ephesians 5, chapter 31, it says, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And then it says, this mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. And so it's talking about something that is meeting a need, a man and a woman coming together, becoming one flesh, something that is for our good, but then immediately shifts to a larger context, that this refers to Christ and the church. So ultimately, it's not about us. It's about something bigger. It's about how this reflects Christ's love for his church. And so there is something that pushes us beyond ourselves. And what it is a picture of the gospel. And the reality is every marriage, every relationship says something about the gospel in its union. The question is it saying something accurate or is it lying about the nature of the gospel? And what so many marriages and relationships of unions tell the world is the gospel is about meeting your own needs, taking care of yourself, and just doing enough to care for someone else so that they'll care for you. And that's actually not true about the gospel. What we read earlier in the chapter in verse 25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And then at the beginning of Ephesians 5:1, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering sacrifice to God. So while our culture is all about the self and meeting the needs of the self, a God-glorifying relationship is one in which we lay ourselves down. We lose ourselves to find ourselves. And that's actually, no one ever truly finds themselves. It's like peeling away layers of the onion, and really all you end up with is this little small piece of onion. There's really no there as we're trying to find ourselves. We find ourselves by losing ourselves, laying our lives down in Christ. And that's when we truly give an accurate picture of the gospel. All right, last point here is what this ends up causing in terms of practice, how we live our lives based on that perspective of who God is and what our purpose in life is and how that affects relationships. And you see, once again, in the middle column, there's this idea of what's permeated through so much of culture is God wants people to be good, nice, and fair to each other, as taught in the Bible and by most world religions. And that the concept is most people will agree there are some senses of right and wrong. There, we should be moral. There is a phase most people will go through of being relativistic, of saying, oh, there's no right and wrong. It's just what you believe. And that would fall kind of even sometimes to that category of amoralistic, which says you either don't have any morals or you're just kind of indifferent towards it. Few people actually live there because it's not practical. You start stealing their stuff and beating up on them, and they start saying, you know what, I think there probably are some rights and wrongs. So it's hard to live there. We know it's chaotic. It's anarchic. And it's not Antarctica. It's anarchic. Yeah, is that a word? Yeah. So you move towards the idea of some right and wrong. We should be good to people. But what it typically lands on is a, how come, I mean, why can't we all get along? Let's just be nice enough to each other. Let's not hurt each other. Let's do enough good, not be bad to each other. But there's also, there's definitely an element of karma, if you will, in a cultural faith in which you think, if I do bad, I can probably expect bad things to happen. You know, like the people who say, yeah, you know, I probably shouldn't have watched that porn on the computer because, you know, next thing I know, I got a ticket for speeding, as if the two were related. But it's almost the sense of, if I do bad, bad things will happen. But also there's a sense of, if I do good, if I'm really trying, I should be having good things happen for me. And this can be very tempting, even for a strong Christian, to have this viewpoint and think, if I'm being faithful, if I'm saving myself for marriage, I deserve a good husband. I deserve to have my efforts rewarded. There should be a balance of good things and reward in the universe. But if you just flip back a couple of chapters in Ephesians, go back to chapter 2, you recognize just how God looks down and sees this view of our good works and goodness. If you pick up in verse 1 of chapter 2, it says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So what you see here is, as opposed to not doing good things, being amoralistic, doing bad things, we are called to do good things. And in fact, we're called to be perfect. We're called to be holy as Christ is holy. But there's, at the same time, a recognition there is no way we can do this in our strength. We are dead in our sins. There is no good work we can do that earns our salvation. And it is only through Christ's grace that we are forgiven. We are not left on this treadmill of trying to do enough good works and of having our life depend on the karma of doing enough good things to have good things happen and trying to manage our bad things to keep the bad things from happening, but to be able to be forgiven of our sin, to have that slate clean and to be justified through Christ, but then still be called to good works, the good works that we were created to do, but now we do them through the mercy and the model and the means of Christ in us. So we are still called within our relationships to be good, to be holy, to be pure with each other, but we're not doing it so that we can earn a spouse. We're not doing it so that we can do good for that person and they'll do good for us. We do it as unto God, who we are slaves to in righteousness because he redeemed us with his blood and we are now slaves to Christ. But we walk in his strength and we do those good works in his strength. So hope you're beginning to see a little of the context, the difference it makes whether you are in a cultural Christian camp versus truly following what God has revealed himself, who he is. And so I just encourage the time that you're able to spend in Ephesians to meditate on who God truly is and then to see how that applies and how we date, how we relate, how we pursue marriage. But now let's take the time. I'm going to run with the guys across the hall. Candace is going to step up and let's look at some of these specific implications Ephesians gets into regarding men and women.